Tonight, as I've mentioned, we're going to be in Romans, and I love teaching the Bible. It's my true passion, my joy. It's also miserable to the flesh. The flesh just doesn't want to sit in the Word of God. And you guys don't know what I'm talking about. You know, when you sit down to do your devotions, they're distractions. When you commit to a study or digging into something, there's always something that just creeps in, something that's important, but not the most important. It's pressing, but it's not necessarily the most urgent. And so I'm just asking you, as we commit to this, realize that spiritual battle. You know, you must be of some value, can we agree? If heaven and hell fight so hard for your attention. Have you ever thought of that? I mean, literally, that's kind of what's taking place. And so when we realize what God has done, then we start saying, okay, Lord, teach me, show me, walk me through your word. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. I know I said we're going through Romans, but you'll see the connection. In our prayer lives, hopefully it's personal, it's intimate, it's not just memorized, although that a memorized prayer, when the content is clear, is obviously not a bad thing when the heart is in alignment with the meaning of the content. We also have scriptural prayers. We have here in Ephesians this letter to the church that met there in Ephesus. We have a glimpse of a Holy Spirit-directed prayer. We know all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know the Apostle Paul was the instrument God conveyed this prayer through for people. And it wasn't meant to be exclusively just for the moment, the audience there in Ephesus. If we believe that, then we'd have to apply that same truth to all the rest of Scripture, and we wouldn't apply any of it in our lives because we'd say, oh, it belongs to the people in Ephesus. So let's take a look at this. I'd like to read through it. And then I'm going to come back and we'll, in a mindset, in an attitude of prayer, you can even with your eyes open, read along, so to speak, as I would pray it here in a little while. But I believe there is an importance, I believe even a power, when we pray the prayers of Scripture, not out of memorization or any form of formula, but out of just confidence, faith, and belief. So let's take a look in Ephesians chapter 1. The lead into it, the content there, you know, for this is, it begins in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. You'll notice if you've read Romans 1, and even as we've seen Sunday, there's a connection to this fellowship. Paul's seen the importance of growing together spiritually. But he goes on to say, and as he leads into this prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I'm going to go back now and pray that prayer in a personal form, so to speak, for each one of us that's joined together. First, we'll just begin. God, thank you for time to gather in your name. Lord, you've stirred our hearts. You've awakened us to your truth. You've brought us close to you. And you're teaching us day by day. Some you've taught. You've been teaching us for years, for decades. For some of us, we're just beginning. But we thank you, God. You meet us where we are. You knit our hearts together for your glory. And so, Lord, we would tie on and take hold of this prayer. We would lift it up to you now, God, that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that you would grant to us, you would pour into us individually and corporately the spirit of wisdom and revelation as we become to know you. God, in your own way, you know us individually perfectly. May you open the understanding that we would have, that our eyes would be enlightened, that somehow, not only in our comprehension, but in our very soul, the depth of who we are. May we understand these things. May we know them. God, that we would be able to know what is the hope of your calling, the riches of the glory of your inheritance as you have knit us together, calling us your people set apart for a purpose. You call us your saints, and so, Lord, may we understand that. May we grasp and know, according to what your word says, the exceeding greatness of your power toward us. Lord, you know our weakness. You know our habits and patterns and routines. You know what hinders our coming to you. You know what quenches the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so, Lord, we would ask, Holy Spirit, by your power and presence, that you would transform us. You would liberate us. You would comfort and correct us. That we would know your power in this very season of our lives. That we would grow in our faith. This power we're requesting is the very power that you used to raise Jesus from the dead. Proving yourself to be God, showing your love for humanity. Oh God, thank you that you have taken that position of authority over all the world, all creation. You've taken that place at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above any nation and any principality and any kingdom and any realm of this natural world we live in, or even the supernatural that we don't see much of or to understand much of. Lord, that you would reveal more and more and teach us about your ways. We would understand your might and dominion, that every name that is named, Lord, not only in this age, but that which is to come. For God, we know that you are the head of the church. We are your body, and you work all things together for your good. And so, God, thank you. I pray that we would be people tonight, even touched by your presence, awakened to your word, transformed for your purposes. That God, you would be glorified in how we come to you, how we live for you, how we speak of you. God, that you be glorified. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for taking the pressure off of us and putting it upon yourself. No pressure on you. For you are the perfect Father. You know how to train your children. You know how to pour your love into us. You know how to open our eyes that we would understand. You know how to teach us. And so, Lord, where faith is lacking, implant more. Lord, where things are cloudy, Holy Spirit, like the wind that moves through this natural world, Holy Spirit, would you bring clarity in our minds and our thoughts? Where there's hurting, will you bring you, God, we look to you to bring healing. Oh, Jesus, thank you so much. Teach us this night your word. Knit us together for your purposes. Use us, oh God, to accomplish all you desire until you return. For your glory and our joy, we ask these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. So now with that Holy Spirit empowering and leading, let's jump into Romans. Romans chapter 1, you have a handout there at your table. What I'd like to do is work through this. I have a lofty goal. I believe we can reach it. I believe we can finish chapter 1 tonight. I have to be restrictive. Todd, quit laughing. I have to hold myself back a little bit. And yet I want to be open to the Spirit. I don't have a schedule. So you know what I'm saying? But I believe there's a need in our culture. As I've already talked about, changing some of our routines just so we can open up and give opportunity maybe for a freshness, but also recognizing, you know, as we grow individually, there is some personal accountability. In other words, I want to bring, I'm a shepherd, I'm called by God to be an under-shepherd to the great shepherd, and I'm called to bring the food and to bring the spiritual, the meat, so to speak. But you're to take hold of it. You're to dig into it. You're to leave here with some contemplation and some consideration, some pondering and wondering. What does that mean? Not because I said it, but because God brought it to you. And so then you take it home and then you work it through and you think it through. And so my point being is I'm glad to bring the message that God has been giving me and revealing to me. I think consider it a privilege to even engage with you in that manner. And I know you realize that it's not just show up and say, okay, feed me. Because see, culturally, that's kind of what's happened. It's happened, and I don't put fault either place. I don't fault the congregants, the people in the congregation, any more than I would fault the pastoral ministry. If you're going to find fault, they're both kind of at the same place. And what's happened is we've allowed to be more of a feed me mentality. So we can come in, get a good meal, and go home and change the oil in the car and figure bills and make some cookies or whatever. You know what I'm saying? There's an element where it takes both. God has chosen to bring his word through his people, to his people, and then from his people out. It's to flow out like that. So my encouragement is we're going to go through this. And then I'm going to quit at a certain point. I'll not tell you. That way you'll never know if I'm tardy. But I'll quit at a certain point, and then we'll have discussion at the table. So as you're going along, you've noticed in your handout, there's lines about every few verses. I've actually put those lines in where my particular Bible layout, that format, has had thought or subject breaks. And so as I'm sharing, if something stands out, make a note of it. Because as we're done, closer to the end of our time here, then you can actually share that at your table. It's got to have that balance. I want to bring this part, and I want you to have time to engage and get to know and share some things that you see, because God is glorified in that manner. When we're able to share certain things and learn from each other. And so, Dan, stop talking and jump in. Verse 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. That's our first break. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving back up to verse 1, Paul, I think it's fascinating that he introduces himself as a bondservant and then as an apostle. And as a bondservant, as your notes show you, it means a slave, entirely given over. Now, normally and culturally, at least for us, we would probably introduce ourselves as the higher part, the more prominent part first. If you're the president of the company and somebody's quizzing you about that, you don't say, well, I clean the toilets, you know, when no one's there. You usually would say what? I mean, in a contemporary culture, you take the higher recognition, the more prominent position, which in this case, we would think Paul should say he's an apostle first. But see, he understood he was an apostle first. Apostle was what a bondservant was doing. And in other words, he was sent out for the purpose. So he understood, because he was a servant, he received from his Lord instruction. And because his Lord gave him instruction, he was sent out as an apostle. And so I think it's real simple. I think it's straightforward. You see it in Paul's various letters that God is teaching him really what is important, to be entirely the property of Jesus Christ. If you can embrace that, if you can take hold of that, one who is entirely the property of Jesus Christ. That stuck with me studying through this for the last couple weeks. Entirely the property of Jesus Christ. I know that from a sense of ownership. But I don't know it entirely in the sense of obedience. Does that make sense? I'm learning it. It's like, oh man, you know, there's just so many things that I'm entirely his in all things. So how do I practically live that out? And so we learn as we go, thankful that God is very gracious. Paul is sharing that he's a bondservant. He's separated to the good news of Jesus Christ, which was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You know, Paul's carrying this message of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not a separation, like it was this point, God changed his mind and come up with the Jesus plan. The Old Testament, through the genealogy, through the prophets, through the law and the prophets, has a singular purpose, it really does, to reveal the very glory of God. to reveal the very nature of God, to reveal how God is dealing with humanity's problem. See, it's revealing God's character and man's condition. Man's condition is that he rebelled against God. God's character reveals that he takes care of man's created problem, the problem that man made. And he does it in such a way that it's perfect, a way that no one would think about, that the God of a creation would set aside that position, so to speak, and come as a man, fully man, to solve a problem he didn't make for people he totally loved. So when Paul is sharing this, it's important because you and I are not a part of a new plan. We're a part of the original plan. We're a part of the whole thing. They're the prophets. You know, when Jesus, see, he talked to, remember the two guys on the road to Emmaus? And he was walking with them, and they're all kicking dirt and bummed out because just like, and Jesus said, what are you all bummed out about? He's like, they're like, you ain't from around here, are you? Because seriously, don't you know there's this Jesus guy? And so he lets them kind of air out a little bit. And then he began at the law and the prophets and began to, you know, expound or to open up the word concerning who he was. And we know what happened from them. There's a moment where they're like, da-da, they get it. See, so even Jesus took what? The law and the prophets and brought to it. Now, so that's what important for you and I to be able to convey to people in it, if they have a religious background. Christianity is not about setting aside prior history. It's about fulfillment. It's about revelation, God revealing his love for humanity. So Paul is just carrying it forward, as your notes show you there, the promises that God had given. We see in verse 3 this message concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. His son conveying to you and I his deity and coming as humanity. It's really important to see as we read through this, and we'll see through other passages of Scripture as we study, that, you know, there is that not just a conceptual, not just an explanation. You know, sometimes we explain, well, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Well, is that just a new contemporary idea, or is that rooted in Scripture? We see right here, it's rooted right here. He says, concerning his son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born, now we're told now this humanity genealogy, this prophecy that said that the Messiah would come through the line of David. Here we have it revealed right here. That this is the family line that the anointed one, the Christos, the Messiah would come through. So it's so exciting as we study through this stuff and in our own personal studies and stuff. You get refreshed and you get reminded and it reveals like, wow, you had this in motion long before any of us at any point in history had a clue of his love and his majesty and his beauty. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God, once again connecting deity. The Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His power is revealed in the miracles performed. So we know that. So I'm not saying that was the exclusive or only way, but we can see that, you know, that's what drew people in. Miracles have a point. There, Jesus said they're a sign. What does a sign do? It directs you somewhere. And so these miracles and signs and wonders really had a purpose, and that is to direct people to be depending upon God, to recognize the power of God. So Jesus, prior even to his resurrection, performed miracles, proving the power of God was with him. Holiness speaks of wholeness in person and manner of living. So I love that explanation, that definition, I believe it was Ray Stedman that really clarified that. And that there's holiness, which we errantly sometimes are kind of sanctimonious and we think it's about self and being this person. But it's really not. Holiness is meaning, speaking of set apart. And here it speaks of wholeness, of a complete person who has the concept and the understanding of being set apart and the lifestyle that confirms the belief. So it has to go together, right? To know what to do, but to not do it, is not holy at all. It's not set apart at all. So here we have this picture, you know, revealing, you know, that there's this power, there's this holiness, and notice also this power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, which, can we agree, that closed the deal? It really did. You know, I know, I understand the message of the cross. I understand even why we would look to the cross. But you have to keep it in the big picture. The cross is not the culmination. The resurrection was the accomplishment, right? The cross is critical, don't get me wrong. But it, without the resurrection, the cross is the end of a holy man. But the resurrection confirms to you and I that he is God, that he has power over death and hell, power over sin. So it's important to see the totality, the picture. So here we see here in this particular part, you know, the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Grace and apostleship, as your notes show you, are received, not earned. They're given. You don't work for a gift, you merely receive it. But these gifts have a purpose. What's the purpose? For obedience to the faith. So there's a gifting. You received grace. I received grace. We received a calling, as Paul also did. But they were for obedience to the faith among all nations. Paul's seen things beyond just his own reference point, his own time frame, as all Christians should see things in the light of the cross and the resurrection and the calling that God has placed upon our lives. So we see here this calling, as your notes show you, when we receive his lordship, we are choosing to obey him and share, which is express, his love with those around us in real life ways rather than religious ways. I worded it that way because, you know, prior to realizing who he is, prior to understanding grace and this apostleship being a calling, an invitation to live for him, prior to doing that, if we wanted to live a good a life, it was more religious in its fashion, meaning it was really more reliant upon my ability to meet my own standards wherever I selected them from. But here, we're seeing we're being called, quite honestly, not to a religious life, but real life. And let it be seen in real life ways. Because most of us, and even not even born again, are offended by religious expression. Because we can see the facade at best and total fabrication in most cases. But it's inconsistent. And there's something in us that says, that's just messed up. And so what we learn, where it's obedience to faith, love-based, it's a response to his love. Moving on to verse 6 and 7, you know, Paul embraced the unity we have in Christ. We are all equally loved by God, invited as he set as his set apart ones. Grace and peace. He says that frequently. He kind of knits the two together through his letters under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Grace and peace. Because of his grace to us, we have peace within us. Because of his unmerited favor, we have serenity of soul. There's a calmness within us because he's worked out the problems before us. The biggest problem is our salvation, our forgiveness, and he's worked that out. And so the way that was done through grace. Notice as he begins this next portion, he says, beloved of God. Beloved of God. That is who you are. This is who you are. Embrace it. A lot of people don't love themselves, and I don't know that that's all bad. But unfortunately, when they don't understand how to know themselves, that lack of understanding creates kind of a self-abasement, a kind of a self-condemnation. And then that self-condemnation carries over to how they would connect with God. And they don't feel they're worthy to go before God. They don't judicially have a way to reckon that it's that they can approach God because they know their sin, they know their failure, they know they haven't lived up to their own preset standard. So therefore, they know they can't approach God. But you need to understand, we need to remember what God says about you and about me. You are His beloved. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called His children, children of God. And that is what we are. That's what He says. I read a post, I'll paraphrase it to you, from a friend who is involved in ministry now, but he's always had a heart for God, a love for God, but very scattered and really kind of hard on himself many times. But he was a squirrel too, so it was kind of hard, you know, at times to kind of sort it all out for him. But he posted basically, you know, when God had invited him, and basically when He saved him and invited him to be His representative, God, in doing that, already factored in this person's stupidity. Now think about that. He already factored in the stupidity. And this person wasn't using it as an excuse to be ignorant. He was just being real in a very kind of catchy way to say, God knew me when He saved me. And He knew the unfinished product He was starting with. And He sees the finished work He will accomplish. And so He sees you and I not as unfinished and not, and just like many of us have unfinished projects around the house, right? I could go through the room and we could share those, but we don't want to. You are never going to be an unfinished product in the eyes of God, ever. He knows you. And so with that in mind, He calls us knowing every element about it, everything about us. And it's not an excuse to be, you know, less than we should be. Whatever you do in word or deed, we all should do heartily as unto the Lord, the Bible tells us. So, but we also got to lighten up a little bit. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So, you know, don't cut yourself slack so that you don't do anything. Cut yourself slack so you can do something, so you can actually be more focused for God. You can be more alert, more aware of His love for you. Be loved of God. Embrace that. Understand what that means. Moving on. Well, let me mention something. If you have the New King James, as I do, you may have seen in verse 1, and then we see again here in verse 7, to be is in italics. It's put in there in italics to convey to you that it's to help grasp the meaning. It actually wasn't in the original. It's just it's somehow thinking it's going to convey, bring clarity to what's being said. It actually, most of the time, it doesn't. Most of the time, those italics that are put in actually create more confusion. You are not called to be a saint as if you're going to work for it. You're called a saint. Saint is one set apart, a holy person that God is. It's not somebody who climbs the ladder in comparison to other Christians and is standing above them on a pinnacle. It's, you're a saint or an ain't. You're either born of the Spirit in a work of God's creation, and He's gonna finish what He started in you, or you're not born again yet. There's no, I mean, not yet working to be. You see what I'm saying? Paul isn't, you know, called to be an apostle, rising from the average guy's, you know, this Christian, that Christian level. You're not called to be a saint. You are called. You are set apart because you are, because of what He's done. He just has done that. So now we'll move on to verse 8. Paul's thanking God for what God has done. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I touched on this on Sunday. I'll move through this section a little quicker because of that very purpose that you can reference Sunday's message for more detail on this. But Paul was in constant prayer, as we even seen from Ephesians 1, and thankful for the work God was doing throughout the whole world. Your notes show you that when you are thankful to God, you are thinking of God. Catch that? Can you be thankful to God and not think of God? You cannot. You can't, like, man, say thanks to, who am I talking to? I mean, it's not even, you know, a senior moment you could get away with that. You clearly are engaging. You're so it's really, I like to refer to it as an attitude of gratitude. And it's a choice. Most of what presses in on us and can be overwhelming to us, you know, it's almost automatic. We have to choose to be thankful. And it's an effort that's oriented around recognizing His goodness. And so here, Paul, man, I thank God through Jesus Christ for, you know, I've heard of your faith. I've heard what's happening in your life. And so even today, to be at the event I was telling you about for the Harvest Crusade in Boise coming up, and I walked up to Monty Ralston. Monty Ralston was pastor at Boise Valley Christian Communion on Irving Street in Boise. We lived one house from that church when I got saved. And so I, as a young Christian, I just was kind of trying to figure life out. I'd get up in the morning and go pray on a prayer walk or whatever. But I walked over and talked to Monty a couple times, just kind of walked in. And I haven't seen him much since, I literally seen him today. I think that was the first time in over 20 years. He had no idea I was involved in ministry. And to be able to walk up to him and say, thank you for just chatting. He didn't have a target. He didn't see me as someone who could be a part of his church and disciple and lead something or do something. He just lived out the love he'd been given. And so then I was able to go up to him. And he was very, very thankful. But to me, it was nice to be able to share with him that little bit that he did was an encouragement in my faith. And I think it's kind of a glimpse, a picture of what Paul's talking about. Our faith is spoken of. There's things God's doing in your life and through you that you don't know who notices. You're not aware of how it's impacting people. And we hear these stories and we get these reports. And I just want to encourage you, when you're kind of on that edge of maybe there's some particular pleasure, some sin you want to entertain a little bit, remember this passage. Because that can stumble someone. It's not guilt trip. Don't let it be pressure. Help it be just that. Because sometimes that's all you need, right? When you're starting to tilt over, you just need a little bit to upright you. And you won't do it for yourself. If it's just up to you, this is probably more male in type from a gender perspective. But it's not uncommon for men to literally hurt themselves. Knowing if I do this, it will hurt me. So what? I got more fingers. I'll just smash one of them. I mean, there's just a weird way of thinking so many times. But I noticed this about men too. When they're tilting and they really don't care about themselves in a helpful sense, they won't hurt their children, or they won't hurt that coworker, or they won't hurt their spouse because they realize I don't want that to go through. I, as a young Christian, I didn't want to hurt my mom. She wasn't even a believer. But there's just something in me. So when I would kind of start leaning over, that little thought, that awareness that my faith is being seen helped me just kind of get upright and get a fresh focus. You got to be careful because you can be guilt-driven. You can, when you stumble, think, oh no, now I've hurt everybody on the planet because, how gossip goes and people are going to hurt, I fall. Oh, you can go the other way, but just see that, man, Paul's excited. God is my witness. I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. He's just sharing, man, to me, that conveys closeness. If someone like Paul said, man, I'm praying for you guys all the time. He's like, I'm looking forward to it. I know of your faith. I want to see more. I want to be aware. Making a request, aware of their situation and intervening, interceding, requesting to God if there's some way maybe we can connect, maybe we can get together, at last find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I really want to be with you, it says in verse 11, technically. I want to be able to be with you and somehow see the work of the Spirit take place in our lives. Paul was not a distributor of gifts. I mean, he didn't have some sense of calling that he could dole out the gifts of the Spirit according to his own judgment. It's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about there is he understood that when he gathered with people, when he come together in a manner that glorifies God, and the work of the Spirit's taking place in their lives, and there's fellowship and communion and prayer, so often that is when God distributes. He actually pours out upon someone else, a particular word of encouragement, exhortation, gift, hospitality, different things. And so he's like, man, I just love getting together to see the gifts be dispersed and even people be encouraged in their walk. And we've seen it here where people will, they come in and they're just new believers, they're getting started, and we see, a word of wisdom shared with them. And we even see them take hold of a word of knowledge. And I've even heard new believers share, literally these words, these gifts we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, and they don't even know they're doing it. It's just happening because it's not for attention to them. It's for this encouragement. So I want to encourage you likewise to recognize the value, the importance of coming together. You know, he said that his desire is that it be established, set, that we'd have a sure foundation and a knowledge of God's presence, a community and a unity, and truthfully, in a practical way, even a family. Mutually encouraged, he goes on to say in verse 12, that I be encouraged together by you, by the mutual faith, both of you and me. He understood, man, I want to be encouraged by what God's doing in your life, and hopefully that's an encouragement. What I share with you, what he's doing in my life, it will be something to help and strengthen us. Now, I don't want you to be uninformed or unaware or anything. We see in verse 13, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now. I wanted to come that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. He'd already traveled. He'd already been to different places. He'd seen the work of God do amazing things, not just Jews only, but among non-Jews, which is Gentiles, or here you'll use the word even Greeks in describing this identity of how God's working in different groups of people. But notice here he says, you know, that I might have some fruit among you also. His desire for fellowship is that the disciples of God would bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. You can look at that later. It's in Galatians chapter 5. That God would bring about this fruit. And, you know, this sense of love, not sense of love, but presence of love and the various expressions. Hopefully when we gather together, we can engage, as we talked on Sunday, or I shared on Sunday, we can engage and we can talk about sports and we can talk about different things we have an interest in and things that are happening around us. But hopefully we're also intentional, hungry, desiring spiritual growth and establishing of faith and a drawing together. The fruit of the Spirit will be born in our lives as his disciples. Now, in verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. And so as your notes lead you or state, you know, transformed by God's love, Paul sensed an obligation, an indebtedness to all who had not heard of the love of Jesus Christ. Paul then turned his reckoning of God's love into an action. That is, he prayerfully chose to do something to get the word out to people. So important. It's one thing to have an awareness, but that awareness has to be an action, agreed? I mean, if you really believe something, if you grasp it, then there's a point where it will not let you rest. You will be disturbed. You will not be able to sleep. Some of you have experienced that, where you just can't escape how you have a love for someone and you want them to know the truth, and it's a coworker or a family member or somebody you met or in a care center or whatever, and you sense an urgency and you can't escape it. It's like consuming you, and you realize, how can I share the gospel with them? Usually we work through the first part, who can share the gospel with them? Who can I email? Who can I call? Who can I send? And oftentimes God lets us work through that with no answer until we get back to ourselves. And he's like, all right, I want you to be like Isaiah. Here I am. Send me. And then he would empower us that we would be able to share his love, because you can't escape it. There's an action oriented to our belief. And so I think Paul is conveying here, man, I'm a debtor. I mean, I have experienced such a great thing by the hand of God, revealing the truth of God, that I know the love of God. I am now powered by God for the glory of God to go forth and share this that I've received. So it's not a weight that I have to bear. It's something that I get to do, something that we get to go out and do. So as much as is in me, I am ready to make known, to preach, to herald, to broadcast the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Verse 16. And it's interesting because you got to see it in the flow. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I will go out and do this. I'll share it. I've experienced it, and in reality, yes, there's discomfort. Yes, it's awkward. Yes, people don't want to talk about religion or politics. I get it. But I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. This verse reveals two reasons Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For one, it's the power of God to salvation. your coworkers, your family members, your neighbors think that church saves people, think that living right saves people. They even imply that maybe in conversation. Oh, you're one of those people. There's a perception in their mind that this is what does it. It does not. Church does not save you. Right living will not save you. There's only one thing. It's the good news of Jesus that brings salvation. And when we keep that simple, that core, that clear, that concise, that specific understanding and explanation, when we are able to share that with people, you know, we're encouraged. We actually are. We actually get like refreshed. It says in Acts 3:19 that times of refreshing comes from the presence of the Lord. And when we're sharing those things because the Holy Spirit's directing them, we're refreshed. We're like, oh man. And we're reminded, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am not. As I shared on Sunday, there's cultural things, there's historical things, there's things done by the church and by Christians that are shameful. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Just because somebody doesn't live it the way God presents it to them doesn't mean what was presented was poor. What it means is the person that received it didn't understand the value of what they had. And so likewise, when we're moving forward, just remind yourself, you know, I am not ashamed. I am not. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. The second thing is salvation is for everyone who believes. No one is too far from God for God's love to reach. No one. I think I'm an example of him reaching a long ways. You guys don't know me, as I mentioned on Sunday. There's just a lot of things about me that internally, culturally, was accepted. There's things that weren't expressed. But there was a depravity, a vile mentality, a crudeness, and a profane vocabulary embedded within me and expressed through me. It was so horrible that I'm like, oh, man. I actually just give in to it and tried to perfect it. I got to where I tried to be so profane that I would offend truck drivers. Literally, that was one of my goals. I wanted to speak so poorly and so grossly and so crudely that a truck driver would say, dude, you're messed up. And I succeeded several times. Not a real great life goal, you know what I'm saying? But what happened is that caused me to then think, man, when I heard the gospel, like, yeah, but I know me on the inside. And if anybody knew me, man, there's no way God. But guess what? I was not too far for God's love to reach. Your coworker, neighbor, friend, that ornery old uncle who's so profane, he's not too far for God to reach. And so that to me is encouraging. Paul seeing it, man, I'm going to go because we can go. For it's in it, this gospel, verse 17, is the righteousness. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Your notes shall lead you to that point I mentioned on Sunday. There's an important order. You believe unto salvation, and then we live unto sanctification. And what happens in the Christianity, in the sense of churches and practices and attendance and patterns, is we look and we learn, and we try to observe, and we try to live unto sanctification. We try to get our life together. We try to improve on what we're doing. We try to live right. But we haven't entered in many cases, to a relationship with him first. We haven't believed unto salvation. We haven't professed our sins. We haven't asked for his forgiveness. And so then we just keep trudging along, trying to do it, but we're not born of the Spirit. We're not born again. And I shared with you on Sunday John Wesley's story. There's several others. There's people I've encountered that have attended church for years, decades in one particular person's life, and was not born again, trying to live a sanctified life, sanctification set apart for a purpose. So I'm going to live this to please God. I'm going to live this way to please God. Sanctification, when you're trying to live to please God, is like spitting in his face if you're not born again. Because if you don't believe he died on the cross for your sins, what you're saying is you're an idiot. You did that whole dying on the cross thing, but I can just live right and get into heaven. So therefore, the cross was a waste. But see, God says, oh no, you can't just work your way in. That's kind of the core of the Old Testament. It proved to you and me within the Ten Commandments that you needed a tutor, a schoolmaster. It proved that you couldn't get in on your own effort because you couldn't fulfill those 10 things. And so therefore, we needed someone to forgive us our sins, to make amends, so to speak. If we try to live righteously before we're born again, then we separate from God through our self-efforts. It's called being religious. That's what Jesus turned over, correct? It was the religious charade. It was the religious proceedings that were perceived to be godly. That Jesus came into the temple and turned the tables over. He literally just created chaos. Because they were misrepresenting the Father. They were presenting religion. They were saying you could do it this way. They were saying you got to go through us to get there. And he was so incensed by it, with wrath, righteous indignation, that he turned it over and caused people to go, that's weird. What's he doing? Why is he going all out on this? What's going on? Because he's teaching, really quite honestly, that it's not about right living. You have to come into a right relationship before you try to live right. We are going to go ahead and jump in. I don't think we're going to make it all the way through. As strange as some of the topics we'll look at here in a little bit, it actually flows really well, verses 18 to 32. In verse 17, it was speaking of the righteousness that comes from faith in God through Jesus Christ. Now Paul addresses the unrighteousness of people who will not trust in God. Wrath, as we're going to see the word presented, wrath speaks of God's righteous indignation in response to man's rebellion. The remainder of chapter 1 will deal with reality and the result of men rebelling against God. Because what happens is the wrath of God is poured out. And what do you think of when you think of the wrath of God? Nothing good, right? You don't go, wow, that's going to be cool. There's a few twisted people that think they can live through the coming wrath of God. The wrath of the Lamb will be poured out and called the tribulation period. But truthfully, you don't go, ooh, that's going to be cool. You perceive, like, oh, man, that's heavy. You know, the wrath of God, I believe, is incremental. In other words, it's not just all at once. It's not like he loses his temper and then just fries the whole place. It's incremental. It's showing. See, the wrath of God reproves the justice, the judicial nature of God. Because he said in the Old Testament, he revealed to you and me, that, listen, when you choose to follow me and obey me, there's these things I call blessings. And they're basically describing the consequences to your choosing to follow me are beneficial. And when you choose not to follow me, then there's consequences there. We'll call them curses. They're hard. They're difficult. And so really that's what we're going to see in this next portion of Scripture, is God's talking about this wrath that's incrementally poured out. And at times, it's pretty heavy. It affects a whole nations. And other times, it seems to be kind of light. But just look at what it says. Look at what it is. The rebellion required God, man's rebellion in the Garden of Eden, required God to bring his judgment, his justice, this reckoning, this wrath upon them. I've quoted there in that portion, verses 18 to 32, a man by the name of Adam Clark, in his commentary, he said it this way: those who refuse to be saved in the way revealed by his mercy must be consumed in the way revealed by his justice. When we refuse one, we put ourselves in a different place. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What we're going to have here in chapter 1, he's going to show that Gentiles, non-Jews, are guilty of sin. And then later he'll show that Jews, in chapter 2, are also guilty of sin, and therefore they have a sin debt to pay. Here we see in verse 18, carrying on into verse 19, because what may be known of God is made to them, manifest, brought out in them, for God has shown it to them. So here, people suppress the truth. I believe embedded within us, genetically, so to speak, passed on from the Garden of Eden, is the knowledge of good and evil. See, God asks, actually, he exited Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Do you remember one of the reasons he said that? What was one of the reasons that he said you can't stay? Lest they eat of the tree of life. So they would be in a forever eternal state, so to speak, knowing the difference between good and evil, but not having the power to live according to good. So it was his mercy that he moved them out. And so I believe we do have from God this knowledge of right and wrong. It says here we do. We suppress it. As the word speaks of, we hold it down. It's not ignorance, but arrogance that pushes the truth away. It's not because people don't know. Now, granted, when you tell yourself something long enough, you can get to where you consciously believe whatever you've programmed yourself. Think Hitler. You know, you can get to be believing some really bizarre stuff if you just keep repeating it and keep embracing it and keep living by it. And then you will passionately defend a lie more than you ever would truth, because it becomes what you think to be your reality. James chapter 1 gives an insight. You can look at that later. Let's look now, as he says, because this is really, to me, simple in sorting out some things. You know, since the beginning of time, since the creation, we're reading verse 20 of Romans 1, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Mankind has been given the capacity, the ability to reason and think and observe and conclude. And you cannot look at the order of this creation, this world we live in, and conclude that, like, oh yeah, it just made itself. You have to teach yourself to come up with those type of perceptions, those type of ideas, those kind of weirdness. Your notes speak of the order, the variety, and the complexity of the created world we live in. These all reveal that it didn't make itself. It is crazy that we would, across the board, in all aspects of adult life, agree that a watch didn't make itself. It couldn't. There's just no way. There's just too much to it. If you was to open it up, you'd go, there's no way this just, you know, you don't go find it on a tree. You have a watch tree in your yard? Like, no, this, don't be silly. That's too complex. And what a simple thing. Something like a watch or a computer. No one says computers make themselves. I just put a bunch of stuff in the back and I drop a battery in there. I come back in 2 weeks and this computer grows out of it. It would be a silly. But somehow we would embrace as a culture and as a world that the world did that. Despite the complexity, despite the obvious presence of a creator, a designer, the very power of God being there. So you can see how he's saying, listen, you're accountable. Mankind's accountable. They knew God, verse 21, but they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. And then this progression continues of man moving away from God, futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He's not talking about just that era. This argument, this presentation speaks of when humanity left the Garden of Eden, and it continued on every generation and every nation. It wasn't limited or restricted by culture. It just continues to this day, and it'll continue till the day he calls us home, till he brings in a new, what we call a dispensation, new time frame, which he's already told us is going to happen. And so it's really important to see, it's like, okay, so these things are continuing to play out. So if you're a person who later will get into the argument, well, I'm not a Jew, so I'm not really guilty. I didn't violate the Ten Commandments because I never got them. This whole concluding portion of this chapter blows your argument to pieces. Because listen, it's before you, it's evident. And you've chosen, you know, to walk away from the truths you can observe and see. And you professing to be wise, they became fools. And when people try to elevate their own wisdom above the wisdom of God, they prove themselves to be fools. And it doesn't take very long. Eventually, they come up with some really dumb ideas. And then they promote them. And other people jump on board with them. Verse 25, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know, God is allowing humanity. He's almost, in a sense, allowing free will, although he's sovereign. He's allowing this to take place where people are saying, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. And he lets that take place. And what happens is they go from a relationship with God, speaking of Adam and Eve, humanity, our origins, they go from a relationship with God to then their own ideas and manufacturing of what God must be like. And we see that in the world today. You study world religions, you don't even have to study them, you just be aware of them, and you'll see that people come up with all kinds of silly things to come up with, oh, this must be God. And it says in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So not only is there this ideology and this theology that's distorted and false, but that allows someone, because what you believe about God, your even worldview, affects the way you live. And when that is corrupt or distorted or removed, and you insert a new one, you live according to what you believe. And so because there is no accountability, because there is no God, because I'm just something that morphed out of a mud hole in this primordial soup, so therefore because of that, I'm merely an animal, I can live like an animal with no accountability. So therefore my lifestyle is going to be supportive, or going to be consistent with what I believe about God. And God allowed that to take place, if you would. He stepped out of the way and allowed man, continues to allow man, this temporary time of pursuing whatever their selfish hearts desire, whatever we want to turn to. Dishonoring their bodies among themselves, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He is worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, and yet humanity has stepped aside. You and I stepped aside. We didn't want that. It was his grace, as we've seen already, that brought peace into our lives. His bringing us into an understanding of our sin and our need for him, and bringing us into a relationship where we're transferred out of this miry clay that traps us and sinks us. We're transferred that into this place on this solid rock, snatched out of darkness and placed into his glorious light. He did that. So you and I have a different perspective. And hopefully we can be aware that there's a lot of people that don't have that. If you're not born again, if you haven't entered into a relationship by believing through faith in Jesus Christ, then this you're going to live differently. And that's why our hearts ache for people who are deeper and deeper into this darkness that is common around us. So all this unfolding, the free will of man and God in his justice, in his mercy, but expressing his wrath, is saying, all right, I will let you see what your way produces. I will let you experience what mankind is like to one another. I'll let you see what would man do if he's left to do things on his own. And we're only seeing a glimpse of it. The potential is way worse than we can even imagine. Well, this is what happens. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So he's obviously talking about sexuality, talking about confusion, clear back in this day, talking about these things that because we don't have an understanding, or we choose to walk away from God, we don't understand how this sexuality has anything to do with anything else. Right now, you know what's a popular belief in our world? And it's not new. Sexuality is private. And how you express it and how you experience it, it's entirely up to you because it's private. So if you want to have a sexual relationship with someone or something, that's between you and that someone or something. And it's just private. There are no boundaries. There are no restrictions. There's not a boundary on gender. There's not a boundary on sexual expression. There's not a boundary on sexual experience. You can do whatever you could do. But guess what? If you have no boundaries on consumption, what if you just drank a lot of alcohol? What if you drank, honestly, you could drink a lot of grape juice probably. If you consume enough of it, it'll make you sick. There's a body response. There's consequences to that consumption or that overindulgence. Well, sexuality is no different. People like to dig at this one and try to make us look like old fuddy-duddies or uptight people. This is just talking about the consequences of your lifestyle have a price. Just like choosing to live right before God, there's a price to that. It's a good thing. And choosing to live a different way, we understand it, right? I mean, I get on my brother's case a lot because he smokes. I don't care about the fact that that's a habit he has. I'm concerned about the odds and probability of his longevity, of his quality of life in the latter years, because there's a probability that that lifestyle will have consequences to it. And he'll be wheezing and gasping when I'm going up the hill and I'll have to wait for him. You know, I mean, you see what I'm saying? There's just things that are just, they're relevant. And so here he says, this is what happens. And they received the penalty of their error, which was due them. And even then, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. It speaks of reprobate, a mind that isn't fit. This mind then allowed them to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And he gets into this list of expressions of unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. He's saying, not only do they live this way, but they give a thumbs up to anybody else who will do that. Look in your notes. Let me read through it for what I think Eugene Peterson was he translated the Bible into the Message, and some people are kind of wound up about it. I just look at it as kind of a commentary more than a true translation. He just kind of give you like, all right, well, here's just kind of a street language. Notice what it says in your notes. This is his translation for these verses 28 to 32. Since they didn't bother to acknowledge God, God quit bothering them and let them run loose. And then all hell broke loose. Rampant evil, grabbing and grasping, vicious backstabbing. They made life hell on earth with their envy, wanton killing, bickering, and cheating. Look at them. Mean-spirited, venomous, fork-tongued, God bashers, bullies, swaggerers, insufferable windbags. They keep inventing new ways of wrecking lives. They ditch their parents when they get in the way. Stupid, slimy, cruel, cold-blooded. And it's not as if they don't know better. They know perfectly well they're spitting in God's face, and they don't care. Worse, they hand out prizes to those who do the worst things best. I don't know. I don't know why I was caught by that. I just kind of liked the way he presented that. It's kind of crude. It's kind of rough. It's kind of, it's true. That is the world we live in. Now, our hearts, hopefully, are the heart of God. That as we're aware that that's the world we live in, we don't then crawl into a hole and hope that God will find us in the day of the rapture. But instead, we allow the light that's implanted within us to so shine in darkness that we can bring to them his truth and his hope. So, we'll take 10 minutes. That'll put us at 5 after to have discussion at the table. You've got plenty there. I'm pretty sure there's a few things that stood out. We covered 32 verses, Todd. Ha! So, I want you to just kind of chat around the tables, and then I'll come back up and we'll close in a time of prayer. So, anything that kind of stuck out or whatever you want to share, just, say, engage and interact for a few minutes.